Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so today our portion is Re'eh, which is see. And can I get my volume turned down just a little bit? I've got some feedback coming through. Thank you. Okay, so with Re'eh, this portion has, I think, a primary theme that's coming across for me is the idea of rejoicing in the place of God's choosing. This portion actually has quite a bit to it. It goes really deep to where there are many connections even in the stories or in the commandments that are given here that tie back even to Abraham and to Jacob. But we won't go into a whole lot of detail. Is anyone else hearing feedback? Yeah. A lot of feedback. Okay, so thank you. Sometimes that you hear it off the back of the wall, and it's only, I'm the only one who hears anything like that. Everyone else is like, yeah, you're fine. I'm like, I hear myself twice. but okay, this is good. Much, much better. Thank you. All right, so the portion actually has a bit of a flow to it as well. It starts out speaking of blessings and curses for faithfulness, and then admonishments not to practice idolatry, followed by, even if others are practicing idolatry, you don't be swayed or influenced by them, for you are a holy people and God has placed his name upon you. And now that God has placed his name upon you, how do you respond? You respond as a people who are set apart, who walk in his ways, who show kindness and goodness to your fellow, and who rejoice in all the blessings that God has given you. And ultimately, the portion concludes with the three pilgrimage festivals and the call to rejoice at all times in God's presence and what he's doing. So, what I was drawn to this morning was Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And what drew me to this was the in your presence is fullness of joy. And I think that's the key part of what God is wanting to convey to his people in this week's portion. Is he saying, it's my great desire to do good to you, to bless you, to be with you, and to have you with me. But you have to listen to my voice so that we can walk in this unity, that we can walk together in this. You can't listen to the gods of others. You cannot listen to anything that would exalt itself over me. And God says, oh, it's because of his greatness. He's greater than all of those. But then it's also where he says, you are people who I've chosen to be with me. And because I've chosen you to be with me, you too are special and elevated. And as a people who are set apart, who are elevated, you too have a different responsibility than the rest of the world. Just as I'm distinct from any other gods, you're distinct from other people. And so you need to walk accordingly so that you can fulfill the plans and purposes I have for you. The plans and purposes that I have for you aren't just about what you're going to do, it's who you're to be and to become and how you're to relate with me. And so God has Moses lay out this portion before the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So he's saying there's a choice between this blessing and the curse. And he links, like if you look at the curse here in verse 28, he says, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord, but turn aside from the way that he's commanding and go after other gods, all of those are tied together. So not obeying God's commandments means that you are now obeying some other voice, some other direction, some other purpose. Therefore, it's a different path than the path that he has told you to go on. It may not be a pagan path. It may not be a path that even the nations have worshipped their gods according to. It could just be something that you have chosen to place over God's word, where you said, I know you said this was the way, but this other way sounds more appealing to me. And now I have elevated that above your word, and in so doing, I have made it, as it were, a God that I did not know, and following a different path that you have not directed. So he continues on in chapter 12, verse 1, and says, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, that the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." So his first command in how they will not stray from his path is to remove the obstacles and the snares that would get in their way, that would trip them up. Because they might see a high and lofty place that looks nice, and that could be a great place to offer a sacrifice, couldn't it? But he says, no, put aside everything that can cause you to stumble. Do not worship in any way as the nations have done. But instead, verse 5, "But you shall seek out the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there, and there you shall go." I'm going to pull up another translation as well, see if that shows us anything. Okay, so another, an alternate translation may not be all that different, but I want to read here in this verse 5, "Rather, only at the place that Hashem your God will choose from among all your tribes to place his name, there you shall seek out his presence and come there." Okay. And now I see why I wanted to go to this one. It's because this one is focused on seeking out his presence and coming there. Okay, I know translations, they can be correct in one sense, but sometimes a translation will bring something out that you may not see otherwise. And I think this is a case of that, where it says, God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Well, God choosing to make his habitation there, that's great. But the purpose is that you would seek out his presence in that place. That you would say, if you're making your habitation there, that's the place that I want to be. That's where I want to dwell. And that's really, you know, today we're going to have our Rosh Chodesh fellowship lunch. And tonight is the first night of Rosh Chodesh. And we'll begin the 40 days that are leading up to Yom Kippur. And every day we'll be reading Psalm 27 and sounding the shofar as a preparation for what is coming with the High Holy Days. And in Psalm 27, David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Right? His desire was to be ever present with God, in God's presence. So he was saying, "I want to seek you out and come to the place where you have set your name." And when it says that only at the place that the Lord your God will choose, the Hebrew word is hamakom, the place. Makom is the root word. I actually made a slide. I was so excited. I was going to show you guys a slide of the word makom, and I didn't upload it. Well, anyway, so maybe next year, right? There's always hope for the future. But okay, so the word makom is place, and it can also mean standing or standing place. And whenever you add the letter hey before a word, it means the place. It's the definite article. So it says the place that God will choose to put his name. Now, another thing is makom, its root is the word kum, which is to stand or to arise or to lift up. Okay, so anyway, so God's saying, I'm going to place my name, I'm going to put my name on a place where I will choose. And in so doing, he elevates that. But we're going to talk some about makom here in just a little bit. I do want to jump to one other verse before we go any further on this, because I feel like we're going to weave a little bit today on the topics and try to connect a few dots. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I need bookmarks. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 says, "Since the day that I brought..." Okay, the setting here is that Solomon was dedicating the temple. Okay. And Solomon says, okay, how about I'll start in verse 4. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Okay, so in this, God was choosing the place where his presence would dwell and the person who would lead his people Israel, and he is placing his name upon them for a great purpose. And so this idea of the place and God's presence being upon it, we're going to see that flow through here in just a little bit. But as we complete these few verses here in Deuteronomy 12, if we go back to verses 6 and 7, he says, "There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." All right, so the scripture here says, "You shall rejoice." 7 times in this week's portion, the scripture says, "You shall rejoice," or "you'll have fullness of joy." There's 6 times of "you shall rejoice," and once is that you will be fully joyous. Okay, so 7 times. And the number 7 represents completion. Represents completion or fullness. And so in this portion, God's saying that there's an element, there's a looking forward to a fullness of joy when you listen to my word, when you hearken to my voice and follow my ways, walk in my path of life that I've given you. You will have fullness of joy. And it's because I've called you to come to the place of my presence. The place of my presence. And so it just goes right back to Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, so let's look at that for just a moment. So when the scripture says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, the word that is used here for fullness in the Hebrew, it's spelled shin bet ayin. Okay? And it's the way it's pointed for its pronunciation is sava. Okay, and it means fullness. That's the way it's interpreted. But if it's pointed a different way, if instead of it being a sin at the first, if it's a shin instead, if it's sheva, okay, still the same letters, shin, bet, ayin, then it's seven. Seven joys. In your presence is seven joys, is complete fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. At God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's with the goodness that he gives to the world. And then what else is at God's right hand? It's Yeshua seated at the right hand of the Father. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures for all time and for all ages. So there's fullness of joy in God's presence. And it's in the place where he will choose and that he will show. I mentioned the word makom, right, being the place. The sages say that the place that God is, it's actually a name of God. Hamakom is a name of God, that he is known as the place. That God is the place of the world, but the world is not his place. Okay, so what do they mean when they say that God is the place of the world, but the world is not his place? So God is transcendent and infinite. The world is finite, right? Solomon talks about how can a temple contain God? How can the world contain God? God carved out a space. He made room for mankind to dwell. And then he asks mankind within that world to make a space for him. Okay, and that's what the temple is. It's a carved out space within this created world for God's presence to dwell. Now you keep going a little further, right? Okay, well, you still now have an issue, a carved out space within a finite space. How does he fit in that? Well, now go a little further and you go into the Holy of Holies. And if you read about the Holy of Holies and the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, you find that there was actually not room for the ark to be in there, according to how the dimensions were given for the angels. And I'm kind of telling you this from memory. But the idea, the insight that the sages had from that is that in the Holy of Holies, it actually was a place without space. It was infinite in itself. It's fascinating, the levels that you can go to. But someday we'll have to look into that in a little further detail. But the idea here is that God is the place of the world. The world's not his place. But yet we make room for him. We make a place for him in our lives, in this world, so that we can be with him, that his desire is to be near to those. It's also the word makom, when used for God's name, traditionally is an expression of comfort and consolation. So the saying would be, Hamakom yenachem otra, which is, may the place comfort you. And that's often said to people who are mourning. May the place comfort you. And the reason why that name is used in that time of comfort is to say, he's near. He's near. He's imminent. He encompasses everything. And part of the idea of how the sages derived Hamakom being a name for God goes all the way back to the story of Jacob. When he has fled the land, he's on his way, or he's fled his home, and he's going to be going up to Laban. In Genesis 28, verse 11, the scripture says, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And I'm going to pause here because this translation says a certain place. The Hebrew says hamakom. He came to the place. It wasn't just any old place. He came to the place and stayed there that night. And that's where he had his encounter with God, where he saw the ladder from heaven and God standing above it, atop at the top of it. And he awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? How awesome is God? There is none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So the place where Jacob was Mount Moriah. He was at the place where Isaac had been bound. He was at the place that would be the future spot of the temple, where offerings would be made before God, the place where God would choose to place his presence. So Makom represented both a specific geographical site, and it also represented a transcendent, omnipresent divine reality. That was the place. It's also spoken of in, you know, I mentioned it, the place where Isaac was, where Abraham brought Isaac up on the mountain. And in Genesis 22:4, Abraham's on his way to where God would show him, or where God would tell him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw Hamakom from afar. He saw the Hamakom from afar. What did he see? Did he see God or did he see the mountain? I think he saw both. The revelation of God upon the mountain, that he would know where to go. And with this, you know, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw. He saw because God showed him. It made me think of the idea of lifting up your eyes and seeing. Even the copper serpent that was raised in the wilderness when the children of Israel were being bitten by the fiery serpents, and they looked up to the bronze serpent that was hanging, and they were healed, they were restored. And we've spoken before about how that bronze serpent is a picture of Yeshua, who would be lifted up and who would draw all to himself and would be the one who would heal the people and give them restoration. There's also another spot where this a place is mentioned in Exodus 33, when Moses is seeking God's forgiveness of the people after the sin of the golden calf. And he says, "God, show me your glory." And God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is Hamakom by me, where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He said, actually, the Hebrew is, there is Hamakom iti. There is the place with me, and you shall stand on the rock, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will hide you within the rock of salvation, if you will. I know we've spoken about that in times past as well. It's the picture of God placing his people into Messiah Yeshua and covering them as a preservation. Okay, so these are few times here where God's saying, the place is with me. This is the place where God is being revealed, where he's bringing Isaac, where he's showing Jacob the promises. All the patriarchs involved in this one location where God is choosing to place his name, where his presence will be known and where his people will be able to have fullness of joy. Now, okay, so I mentioned earlier that the rejoice, command to rejoice, shows up 7 times in this portion. If you sat down and read the portion straight through, you would find a lot of repetition. It wouldn't just be that Rejoice was said seven times. The statement of a place of God's choosing, that happens quite a few times in this portion. In fact, it happens 15 times. 15 times where he says, the place of my choosing, Hamakom of my choosing. Now 15, the number 15, if you write the number 15 in Hebrew, it's Yod He. Okay, because Yod is the number 10, He is the number 5. Yod He, it's the word Yah, which is also a divine name. Okay. And in Isaiah 26, verse 4, the scripture says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. You know, I've seen it said that another way that this could be interpreted is it says, trust in the Lord forever. For with Yah, God created the whole earth. Now, hopefully you're seeing where I'm going right now. Because if you go back and recall what we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 6, 5, and 6, the scriptures talked about how he says, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, and I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Okay? David is the one God promised that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne. Through David, the promise of the coming Messiah was laid out. And that it would be David's offspring, the Messiah, who would have a kingdom that would know no end. We know that to be Yeshua, who is our Messiah, who was in the beginning and was with God. And through all things, through him, all things were created. This place also represents the one whom God has chosen to place his name, his authority, his power, his might, and to be the ruler over all of his people. It's both a physical location and it's also a divine reality. The number 15 also symbolizes an elevation from physical to spiritual. You know, there's 15 steps leading up to the temple, where the 15 Psalms of Ascent are read. You have 15 steps arising. Passover and Sukkot both begin on what day? The 15th day of the month. Okay, there's a connection between heaven and earth with the 15. Yeshua is the one who is the path of life. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. He is the way to find salvation. He is the way to find life. And God desires all to lift up their eyes and to see Yeshua. And Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will see him as he comes upon on the clouds. God's name is in him. In a similar way that God said that the angel who goes before the children of Israel, that God would place his name in that angel, and that they should be careful to listen to everything that he says. And so, with this idea of Yeshua being the one on whom God has chosen to place his name, the one who's going to lead us and direct us, the one who's going to help us bring us to the place of God's presence and fullness of joy, then we have to expect that Yeshua is going to be the one who is going to call his people to walk in faithfulness of the Torah, to return to God with full hearts, to repent from the ways and the paths that they've walked on of their own will, and to come back into alignment with what God has said. And that becomes critical as we continue to look in this week's portion. In fact, if we were to look in Deuteronomy 13, so we've been reading here in Deuteronomy 12, and the scripture was saying, only in the place where God shall choose shall you bring your offerings, and you shall rejoice before him. Three times in this chapter 12, he says, "Ye shall rejoice before God in all your offerings," whether it's peace offerings, free will offerings, even the tithe that you bring, all of these things to rejoice. And he gives another admonition right as Deuteronomy 12 ends, not to stray after the gods of others, or looking to how other nations worship their gods and saying, even I will do the same. When we get into Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says, "The entire word that I command you, that you shall observe to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not subtract from it. If there should stand up in your midst a prophet or a dreamer of a dream, and he will produce a sign, produce to you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes about of which he spoke to you, saying, let us follow gods of others that you did not know, and we shall worship them. Do not hearken to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of a dream. For Hashem your God is testing you to know whether you love Hashem your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Hashem your God shall you follow, and him shall you fear. His commandments shall you observe, and to his voice shall you hearken. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave. And that prophet and that dreamer of a dream shall be put to death. For he had spoken perversion against Hashem your God, who takes you out of the land of Egypt, and who redeems you from the house of slavery, to make you stray from the path on which Hashem your God has commanded you to go. And you shall destroy the evil from your midst." The scripture continues in this next section. It says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or the or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is like your own soul, will entice you to follow after the gods of others, then he will be put to death. If your cities have gone astray, and they have taken on practices that are the worship of other gods, or of turning away from God's command and his path, you shall destroy the city and take nothing from it." So there's these three admonitions of, it doesn't matter if a prophet who's working miracles comes and says, don't keep God's commandments. It doesn't matter if it's someone who you love dearly, who's very close to you. It doesn't matter if an entire city or your entire culture has turned away and said, we're going to walk this other way. That's not the path for you, because that's not the path of life. And what does Yeshua say? In John 15, verse 9, we'll start there. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." So Yeshua is saying, choosing the path of life, walking in God's commandments, will bring fullness of joy, because it brings unity with God. God in you, and you in him. You see the idea of God creating a space for a people, and we create the space for him. So us and him, and him and us, that our joy may be full. But Yeshua says that he kept God's commandments and abides in God's love, and says, you keep God's commandments and abide in his love. One of the things that stands out to me and is really of critical importance when it comes to this unification that we seek between Jew and Christian is to represent Yeshua rightly. Yeshua said that he wasn't going to do away with any part of the Torah. In fact, the Torah forbids doing away with any part of the Torah. And Yeshua says that when we walk in the ways that God has given to us to walk, there's fullness of joy. But so many times throughout the ages, the church has tried to define Yeshua as being one who broke or set aside God's commandments or changed God's commandments. And they do it on the rationalization that now grace has come, or even the idea that, well, since Jesus is divine, he can do whatever he wants. Yeah, no. No, actually, he can't come as the Redeemer of mankind and do whatever he wants. Does he have the power and authority to do whatever he wants? Yes, he does, because he said that he could call for legions of angels to come and deliver him. But he restrained himself from doing so. He demonstrated that there were certain things that were outside of what should be done, despite what could be done. And the problem, one of the big problems with the way many in the church throughout these ages have described Yeshua's actions is that the description actually disqualifies him from being the Messiah according to what the Torah says. So if you were to look in Mark, I don't know where it is actually. I thought about teaching on this part in more detail today, but I'm not going to go in great detail on it. But there's a part in some translations where the scripture says that Jesus declared all foods clean. And the problem with that is that in declaring all foods clean, Yeshua would be nullifying a number of commandments, even specifically the commandments that follow this warning in Deuteronomy 13 about not hearkening to a prophet who comes and says, let's do something other than what God's commandment says. Okay, right, the warning said, if there should stand up in your midst a prophet or a dreamer of a dream, and he will produce to you a sign and a wonder. Well, here's Yeshua, the greatest prophet. He's producing signs and wonders that the people, they've seen some, but not to this degree, right? So here he is. He's got a great testimony to his power, his authority. But the moment he says, let's set aside God's commandments and do something different, he becomes the prophet or a dreamer of a dream and Deuteronomy 13, who is to be put to death for sin. Now, we know that Yeshua lived a sinless life, and it's because of his sinless life by which we can be redeemed and forgiven. His death and his resurrection makes him the perfect offering, the lamb without spot or blemish. But the moment that he sins, the moment that he says, let's not follow God's commands, let's change them, let's do something else, following the gods of others, he can no longer be that true sacrifice. He can no longer be the one. He could not be the Messiah. And what I'm saying about this idea about the calling the foods clean, it's in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14:1 says, you are children to Hashem your God. You shall not cut yourselves, and you shall not make a bald spot between your eyes for a dead person. For you are a holy people to Hashem your God, and Hashem has chosen you for himself to be a treasured people from among all the peoples on the face of the earth. Right? He said, I've chosen you and placing my name upon you. You are distinct, and you shall not be like the rest of the world. And you shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you shall not eat. Or that you may eat, the ox, sheep, and goat. He goes on and says, but you shall not eat from anything of those that bring up their cud or have completely separated hoofs. And then he goes on, there's other restrictions here too about which animals, which fish, which birds are kosher. Isn't it interesting that the warning against not listening to someone who's going to do away with God's commandments is immediately followed by, here are the kosher dietary laws. And yet, there's scripture that says Yeshua declared all foods clean and changed it. It's remarkable. But yet, it's something that eludes the eyes of the people, primarily because a lot of times we believe things in silos. Okay? We can say, yes, God's word is true and it's good. Yep, absolutely. Yeshua made all foods clean. Yep, that's good. And you can have all these things, but when you try to marry them, when you try to bring them together, you find conflicts. Oftentimes when you find conflicts, your mind is not really ready to process those. And so your mind disregards them and keeps the silos intact. So it's a process of learning. There's many times you'll read the scriptures and something won't, you'll blow right past it. And then someone will say, well, didn't you see that? No, I didn't see that at all. Well, you just weren't ready to see it yet. Okay, but it's not just about this idea that Yeshua called all foods clean, or that he broke the Sabbath, or said the Sabbath's no longer needed, or made it to where the holy days are no longer needed, which are yet again listed in this. And it wasn't Yeshua saying that about the seasons. It's sometimes in Paul's letters, it's the idea that God's appointed times are just regular days now is brought up. Again, not a correct interpretation. But it all comes down into this one portion. And before we move on from that, just for your reference, when you go and study the part in Mark where it talks about all the food coming into the mouth, okay, so high level, Yeshua says it's not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, because it comes from the heart. And he says that eating with unwashed hands does not make one unclean. The whole passage is about eating with unwashed hands, not about what you're eating. And the way he describes the eating process, it goes into your mouth, through the belly, through the intestines, and out, passes out of the body into the latrine and is purged. It's purged from the body into the latrine. That's the Greek. But being purged from the body, that's where they say, well, it was made clean. So I don't know if excrement is ever clean. No, it's not. But I will say that the proper interpretation is that it has become excrement. It's out of your body. It does not stay within you. Therefore, eating with unwashed hands does not matter. Okay, so there you go. But anyway, the idea of me bringing up this whole topic is that there are some real concerns with how Yeshua is portrayed within many of the constructs of faith. For him to be the Messiah, he has to be one who upholds the Torah, who calls the people of Israel back to faithfulness in the Torah, and says that all who will come to him need to listen to his voice and to hearken to his ways, abide in him, so that they might have the path of life, that they might have everlasting life, that their joy may be made complete, because the blessing will follow those who hearken to the word of God and listen to him, and not to the voice of any other. So let's not get confused with the work of Yeshua and proclaim him to be doing things that would actually bring a curse upon a people. This isn't just a theoretical issue. I don't remember when this was, a long time ago. It was talking about discussions that were being had between Christians in Tsarist Russia and the Jewish people, and the Christians were trying to make a case for Yeshua being the Messiah. And they went through, what did he say about the Sabbath? Well, okay, the Sabbath has changed, and going through a long list of things that changed under Yeshua. And they're like, that doesn't fit with the Torah. And their response to them was, you need to go read Deuteronomy 13. The Jews' response to the Christians was, you need to read Deuteronomy 13. If that's who you say is Messiah, the Torah says it's not the Messiah. But Yeshua is the Messiah. Whether we define him incorrectly or not, he is the true Messiah. He's the one that we find life in. So our job is to find out, how do we rightly understand Yeshua? How do we correctly not only know who he is and what his word is, but how do we then convey that to the rest of the world, that the world may know, that they may lift up their eyes and behold the place of God's dwelling, that they may be united with him and also be able to embody his character, his nature. You know, this week's portion ends with the three pilgrimage festivals in Deuteronomy 16. And in this part of Deuteronomy 16, we have the three pilgrimage festivals. They're known as the Shalosh Regalim. They are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They are Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And it's three times a year that God says that his people will come before him to worship. In fact, here it is. It's in Deuteronomy 16, 16. 3 times a year, all your males should appear before Hashem, your God, in the place that he will choose, on the festival of Matzah, the festival of Shavuot, and the festival of Sukkot. And he shall not appear before Hashem empty-handed. Everyone, according to what he can give, according to the blessing that Hashem, your God, has given you. And he says, you're going to remember the Passover. You're going to remember the great salvation or redemption that God has done. And you're going to be doing that at the place where God will choose to rest his name. Yeshua died and was resurrected just outside the walls of Jerusalem, right? At the place of God's choosing. And then he says, you shall count 7 weeks until the festival of Shavuot. And you shall rejoice before Hashem your God, you, your son, your daughter, your slave, your maidservant, Levite in your cities, proselyte, orphan, widow, and all who are among you in the place that Hashem will choose to rest his name. In that place where God poured out his spirit. He says, you shall make the festival of Sukkot for a 7-day period. When you gather in from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, you shall rejoice on your festival, you, your son, your daughter, your slave, your maidservant, the Levite, proselyte, orphan, widow who are in your cities. You all need to worship before God and rejoice in his presence. A 7-day period shall you celebrate to Hashem your God in the place that Hashem will choose, for Hashem your God will have blessed you and all your crop and all your handiwork, and you will be completely joyous. You will be completely joyous. Your joy will be full in your celebration here. Think about this. The 3 times that are laid out here, it's God's redemption from slavery, God's redemption from sin and death. Fast forward from there to the place of God giving his covenant to his people, taking his people as a bride and pouring out his spirit upon his people. And then you go forward into Sukkot. The Feast of Ingathering, the season of our joy, the season of God dwelling with man. And it's at that time, when those 3 are completed, that fullness of joy is complete. Because you've been redeemed, you've been brought near, and now you're in his presence. And you will be completely joyous in the presence of God when you listen to his voice and the blessing is poured out upon you, and you will be blessed in all your undertakings. It's this that God has given that he desires. He's good and he does good. And he says, come to me, right? That's what we read earlier. It says, in the place where I place my name, you will come. He's calling his children to him so that God can dwell with man, that we can rejoice in his presence, in the place of his name, both in the place of Jerusalem and in the place of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
Nachash can be translated as shining one or serpent. Nachash is the word used in Genesis 3 and Numbers 21, verse 9. The deceiver in paradise and the bronze serpent. According to Hebrews 2:14, the power of the enemy is death. It proposed that the symbolism on the pole and the cross is the power of the enemy defeated. It proposed that the symbolism of the Nachash on the cross is not the Messiah, but death. The cost of his self-sacrificial death to purchase life for us. As the Messiah said, no greater love than this exists that a man should die for his brother. And we know that Messiah died for us.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I have some pressed upon my heart for Isaiah 30:21, because it's in line with today's portion in your teaching. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as unclean things. You will say to them, get away. Then you will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. And it goes on to say about the blessings that would befall because they heard the voice and they listened and hearkened into it.
Amen.
So it was confirmation.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, and he gives his spirit and speaks to us that we can hear his voice. We have his word, yes, implanted in our hearts, but yes, we also get his voice in the moment to lead us and guide us. And so we need to tune our ear to hear his voice. Amen. To know what is the path.
I just wanted to kind of I guess take on is that how important it is for us to know the word of God so we decipher truth over tradition. And anybody that's grown up different churches or whatever, they all have certain ways of looking at things. And it's important that we, you know, that's how I am sitting in this seat today and the path that I've taken because of reading the Word of God. It wasn't because somebody told me I needed to believe something different. It's because the Word of God has said it, and I wanted to find out why we weren't doing it and why it wasn't clear and why it wasn't. There was basically disconnects. And I was like, I know God's not a God of confusion. I know it's me and I don't understand it. But why are certain things spoken of and they correlate over here and it all seems to fit, but yet we're not making the connections and we're not living and finding out that and teaching that. I wasn't being taught that. It was just through seeking God's face. And then you begin asking questions and God reveals more. And like you said, and it's so true, how many times we read scripture and all of a sudden we're like, I know that verse has been there. It wasn't added last week, but it sure appears. It seemed like it did last week. Because yeah. All of a sudden it clarifies so many things for me right now in my life. And so it is so important that we continue to read and go back through the word and go back over the saints. I know sometimes you try to figure out where do you start or if you don't have any, besides Torah, you're still trying to study other things. Like, where do you go? It doesn't matter because wherever you go, wherever God seeks you, there will be something that God will reveal to you. And I remember a friend of mine years ago, he said, every time that I walk into service, I said, Lord, all I ask is that my eyes are open to see what you want me to see. That's it. I don't know what it is. I'm not coming here, you know, for any particular agenda other than whatever you want me to see. And I think it's a great prayer for us to realize that God wants us to have that kind of heart for him.
Amen. Yeah, the listening and following. So last week I told a little story about the conversation I had with the Lord about something to do with the message. There was another one of those little things that happened this morning that I thought I'd share. Why not, right? Take you on a little path. So as I was getting ready, I said that as we started, I mentioned Psalm 16, how I was led there this morning, and with the fullness of joy. And it was early on when I was had gotten up and was getting some things together, and I was like, well, I felt like the Lord said, go get this commentary on the Psalms to read about it. And my thought was, I don't have time for that. And I was like, I really don't know what we're totally talking about today, so I don't have time for that. And I was just like, that was a stupid thought. Let me go get the book. Because seriously, I mean, what am I going to listen to, myself or him? But oftentimes, our first inclination is, no, I'm going to listen to myself. Hang on, I need to kind of figure things out. He's like, I'm helping you figure things out if you'll just listen. So bless God. May that be an encouragement to listen when you hear and follow wherever he's leading. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you for this morning, this time to come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen a place to put your name. And Lord, that you have chosen Jerusalem. You have chosen Yeshua, our Messiah. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to abide in Yeshua, to hearken to your voice, to follow you, to walk in the path of life. Lord, give us revelation and understanding that we might be those who embody your truth and your light that we might be a light that shines in the darkness. We give you praise and ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.